We're going to be looking at verse 6 of John chapter 14, mainly this morning. So I'm going to read that out again, and then we're going to consider what these words mean. Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." I want us to imagine this morning that we are going about our daily business. We've perhaps just woken up, we've made a coffee, brushed your teeth, combed your hair, whatever you do, if you've got hair to brush, whatever your procedure usually is. And you hear the postman come, or post lady come, and you hear the envelopes fall on the floor. And you just wander by. It's usually nothing important, just bills or circulars, things that aren't really that relevant to you. But this time you notice an envelope that is different. It's embossed with gold. It looks heavy quality paper. And you go and pick it up. And as you open that letter, you see that it's an invitation to meet a foreign ruler. Now, what would go through your mind? Well, the first thing may be, what are they like? Don't really know much about this person. What are they like? Do I want to meet them? Certain foreign rulers we wouldn't, would we? And some we would. You may also think, how do we actually go about meeting this ruler? I'm invited to, but are there certain protocols I've got to follow? What do I wear? How do I actually get there? And in some ways, we could say that the Bible is an invitation to meet God. And the same questions arise. What is he like? What is God like? What is the Father in heaven like? And in what way do we come? How do we come to meet this ruler? Well, the written word we've got in front of us answers all those questions. And it does so by pointing to the living word. The written word answers the questions by pointing to the living word, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he doesn't just answer the questions, but he is the answer to the questions. So the written word points to the answer, which is Jesus Christ himself. And as we look at Jesus' words in verse 6, it is my prayer and a trust that we will see how Christ is the way to God, as he is the truth. How Christ is the way to God, as he is the life. And how Christ is the only way to God. So how Christ is the way to God as he is the truth. How Christ is the way to God as he is the life. And how Christ is the only way to God. Now before we consider Christ in these different respects as being the way to God, we need to make sure we understand the context of what Jesus is saying here. And we've got the context all around the verse, so we can look at that, and it's very simple to explain. The Last Supper is recently being had. Jesus already announced that he's going to be going soon, and the disciples are worried. Jesus is saying he's going to be going somewhere. He actually says, earlier on in verse chapter 13, "You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now that's, as a disciple, that's a worrying thing to hear, isn't it? So the disciples don't quite understand what Jesus is saying. They're worried. Jesus is leaving them, but they're concerned. And Jesus, in his usual tender, loving and merciful way, reassures them in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 14. He says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He then goes on to say, tell them where he's actually going, doesn't he? He tells them in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" We can deduce from that fairly simply that Jesus is going to his Father's house to prepare a place for his disciples. So Jesus is trying to explain where he's going so the disciples aren't quite so worried that they're going to be left without knowing where he is. He also says in verse 3, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself." So Jesus is saying, I'm not going to leave you forever. I'm going to be coming back. You will be with me where I am. eventually, but I am going for a time. Now, you would have thought that would be the end of the account, really. But I'm sure we can all appreciate and understand and relate to Thomas. Well, I definitely can. Thomas doesn't get it, doesn't understand what's going on. And he says to Jesus, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" Thomas doesn't understand where Jesus is going. He's just told him, but he doesn't understand it. He definitely doesn't know the way. Now, that's the way we often are, isn't it, as believers? We don't understand fully what Jesus is doing or telling us. And Jesus patiently, kindly explains. And that's what he's doing in verse 6. He's making an emphatic statement to his disciples about himself and about him being the way. Now, before we move on to the actual the way itself, we're going to look at the first three words very briefly, because they are important. They're a foundation for what follows. If Jesus would have said, "I may know the way and the truth and the life," that doesn't fill us with confidence, does it? "I may know the way." But what he actually says is, "I am the." I is personally. Jesus isn't saying he knows it, or he understands it, or even that he's been that way. I, he personally is. Am, it's a certainty. It's not a maybe. It doesn't say "I may be the." I am. It's a certainty that Jesus is what he's saying he is. And also it's an exclusive statement. Jesus says, "I am the," not "I am one." I am the. So Jesus, what follows, we have to take as being a personal, certain and exclusive statement. And what follows is that Jesus says, "I am the way." So Jesus is claiming that he is personally and certainly and exclusively the way. We may be like Thomas and say, "The way to what? The way to what? Where are we going? What's Jesus talking about?" We go back to verses 2 and 3. He's just told us is the way to the Father's house, to the Father. And that's the overarching theme of the context of these words. Jesus is explaining that he is the way to the Father, the way to God. So as we've hopefully given the background, the context of these words, let's look at the words themselves, shall we? So Christ, first of all, is the way to God as he is the truth. Christ is the way to God as he is the truth. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? What does Jesus mean by that? Does he mean that he teaches, he lives, or he speaks the truth? Well, definitely that's true, isn't it? That's definitely true. But within the context, does that actually make sense? Does that make sense of what Jesus is saying? And I believe that a great key to what Jesus is saying here can be found in verse 7. Jesus says, directly after saying this, Jesus says, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father also." Now, does that seem a bit incongruous to you? Perhaps. We can understand Jesus saying, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That seems to make sense. As a standalone statement, I get that. We perhaps understand that as it's meant to be understood. But then for Jesus to directly go on to say, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father also," perhaps doesn't seem to quite add up to us. What's the link? Well, if we look at it in this way, then it does make perfect sense. It's actually an explanation of what Jesus has said. Is it that Jesus is saying, "I am the truth, I am the way to God because I am the truth about God"? Is that what Jesus is saying? "I am the way to God because I am the truth about God. I reveal God to you." Now, perhaps if we understand it in those terms, that makes more sense of the context. And Jesus goes on for quite a number of verses to explain to Philip that he is God. That if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. That he and the Father are one. He is the truth in that he is the truth about God. And that means he is the way to God because he is the truth about God. I'm going to try and unpack that a little bit now. Now, in what way then does his revealing God to us make him the way to God? Because the two may not seem perhaps on the face value that clear. Now, you've probably heard this parable before. I won't go through it in too much detail for the sake of time. But basically, there's an old Indian parable of some blind men and an elephant. I'm sure one or two of you may have heard that before. And the story goes in very summarised terms that there's an Indian ruler comes onto his balcony and he sees six men standing around an elephant who are all blind. And one of the men says, grabs hold of the elephant's ear and says, "Oh, how wide and flat an elephant is, it's like a sail." The other one grabs hold of the tusk and says, "How pointy and sharp it is." Another one grabs hold of the tail and thinks, "How long and thin it is." Another one grabs hold of the leg and says, "How thick and trunky it is, it's like a tree." And all these different men have different interpretations of what the elephant is like. And Raja, in his wisdom, says, "The truth is that an elephant's a big animal, and you all know only part of that elephant. And the way to understand it is to come together and take your little bit of truth and put it together into the ultimate truth." Now, is that the way it is with God? That we all have to share our experience of God or our thoughts about God and fumble around to come up with some God of our own making? Well, absolutely not. We don't fumble around as the world does. And perhaps just to give some sort of context to that in itself, I'd like us to look at perhaps two of the main man-made gods that our society would make. The first man-made God is a God that is unconcerned by sin. He winks at sin, lets it slide, and he wants anyone to hell ultimately. If you try your best, you won't go to hell. That's one of the gods that our man-made, our world makes as it fumbles around trying to understand what God is. The second type of God is the harsh judge. He offers no help whatsoever. He only wants to control people by fear and ultimately condemn them. So these two gods are what people often make if they come blindly to God without looking at the truth about God. Now, if we were to study Jesus as the truth in the Bible, if we looked at Jesus as the truth about God, there's enough evidence in his life to refute all those ideas about God. That God is not unconcerned by sin. There is a hell, and people will go there, sadly. He's not a harsh judge who offers no help. He doesn't want to control us by fear or condemn us. In Jesus' life, there's enough teaching to actually refute all those arguments, all those ideas of God. But Jesus doesn't just say, "I teach the truth." He says, "I am the truth." So we've got to go a bit deeper than that. And I believe the truth is seen at the cross. That's where we see the truth. So let's consider these two notions of God as we look at the cross of Christ. Firstly then, let's see if we can marry a God who isn't concerned about sin and won't send anyone to hell with the cross. Let's see if we can marry those two things together. So we look at Gethsemane. And we see the Lord Jesus sweating drops of blood in agony as he prays that the cup might be passed from him. But yet, your will be done. Let's move to the cross itself. And we see Jesus physically marred beyond any human semblance. His face is beaten and bruised. He's covered in blood. Every breath is laboured as he slowly suffocates. Let's hear his cry. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Now, we can't understand the spiritual suffering of Christ on the cross. We never will. By God's grace, we never will. We can have a glimpse of the physical, but the two together, we can't comprehend what Jesus suffered on the cross. And the key to understanding, well, is what does this tell us about God? How is this the truth? Why does Christ, why does the sinless man, the perfect God, why is he suffering on that cross? It's God's judgment on sin. God's judgment on sin. God's wrath. Do I have to say any more about a God who isn't concerned about sin? He'll send no one to hell. The truth of the cross, the truth of Christ on that cross, tells us that there is no way that God is unconcerned about sin. His holiness means that he hates sin. His righteousness means that it will be punished. And that's right, isn't it? Perhaps we struggle with that. Maybe we think that perhaps that does mean that God is a bit harsh. But if God didn't punish sin, he would be no God at all. He'd be corrupt. A judge who winks at a criminal and says, "It's okay, I'll let you off," isn't a good judge. It's a corrupt judge. So in order for God to be righteous and holy, he must and will punish sin. And we see that at the cross, as God is made sin for us. And this teaches us as well that no unrepentant sinner will be spared hell. Sobering thoughts. Hell is real. Judgment on sin is real. It is awful. It is fearful. It is sobering. So the notion that God is a God who isn't concerned about sin and won't send anyone to hell is a lie. It is not the truth. And secondly then, a God who is a harsh judge and will offer no help, he only wants to condemn and control us. Let's go back to the cross. Back to the cross. And we've seen Jesus suffering there. But now we hear a conversation as well. And the conversation is recorded for us. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, that is Jesus, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he, that is Jesus, said to him, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, what does that tell us about God? Does that marry up with a God who is a harsh judge and offers no help and wants to condemn us? The reason for the cross isn't just God's punishment on sin, is it? It is God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's kindness, God's love. And that's why God is punishing his son, so that he can forgive you and me. So God is not unwilling to help. He doesn't want a slavish, fearful obedience from you or me. He does not delight in condemning people. It is the exact opposite. God is willing to help. He wants joyful, loving obedience. And he delights in mercy. And that's why God sent his son, isn't it? So if we look at the cross, we see the truth about God. We see the truth. And Jesus himself is that truth. He embodies that truth as he bears the sins of God's people so that they may be forgiven. We see the centre of truth of what God is. A holy, righteous, just God who hates sin, who will condemn it eternally in hell. And a loving, merciful, kind, gracious God who will forgive all sin if we come to him by the way he's appointed. So in that way, Jesus is the way to God as he is the truth. Some points of application before we move on more briefly to our next point. Firstly, do you know the truth? Is God the God of the Bible to you? I don't know all of you, you don't know me. You know your heart and only God knows it truly. Do you know the truth? Do you take parts of God that you like and leave parts of God that you don't like, perhaps, that's not God. And it's only by truly knowing God's character that we can ever actually come to him. If you're coming to the God that you've made up, you're not coming to God. What's more, if you're coming to a God you've made up, it may be that that God will fail you. It definitely will. And it will be a God that is the one that you will perhaps eventually find you don't want to come to anymore. You'll change the God, you'll tweak the God to what you want it to be. You'll take and leave what you like. It'll develop. Now, God is not that. God is the truth. He's the ultimate truth, objective truth. And it is as we see Christ in that situation on the cross that we see the truth. And that should make us as well desire him. We should be desirous of a holy, righteous, loving God. So do you know the truth as it is in the Bible, or do you know the truth as you made it up yourself? Because the truth you've made up is a lie, if that is the case. Let's look at the elephant again. Now, the elephant parable explains as well that suggests that there's no objective truth, that the objective truth doesn't exist. And our society says the same to us as believers. It would tell us that truth is what you make it out to be. You believe that, it's true to you. I believe this, it's true to me. You stay with your truth, I'll keep my truth. Particularly with the gospel, particularly with knowing God. Now, as believers, how do we take anything of comfort from this? Well, we know it's our own life, our own experience, but also it should give us great confidence. Remember that Jesus has said, I am the. It's a personal, certain, exclusive statement. I am the way. That gives us confidence when we meet the world with its subjective opinion. That we know the truth, and out of love we should preach that truth. We should never compromise it. We can't compromise it without completely ruining it. Truth with a bit of a lie in it is a lie. So let's preach Christ. Preach Christ and him crucified. And let's do it out of love. Love for him, love for those who are yet to know him. So as God's people, if that's you today, let's be confident in the cross. Confident that we have the truth as it is in Jesus himself. And also, how do we know God more? How can you and I know God more as God's children today? Well, we can read the truth, we can understand it. We can see what God's told us, that's definitely right and proper. But let's study the living word. As we read the written word, let's seek the living word. Let's study and meditate on Jesus, not just in his life, as helpful and good as that is, and as proper as that is. Let's go further and study the crucified Christ. Let's be always at the cross. That's how we know God more. We gaze at the cross. And as we gaze at the cross, we see more of his holiness, more of his righteousness, more of his justice, more of his love and mercy. Let's be always looking at Jesus, our crucified Saviour. That's the truth. So in this way, in all these ways, Jesus is the way to God as he is the truth. Moving on then, and more briefly, Christ is the way to God as he is the life. Christ is the way to God as he is the life. Now, if you think of going on a journey, wherever that journey may be, there are certain things you will need to make sure your journey is successful. You'll need a route, possibly a map or a guide, maybe some provisions if it's a long and arduous journey that's going to take you more than a day or two, and you'll need transport. But fundamentally, there's something far more basic that you will need, and that is life. A dead man, a dead woman, cannot come or go anywhere. And that's the way we are born, isn't it? We are born dead. And a dead person can't travel. We're born dead in sins. We're unable to come to God. We don't desire to. We have no way to. So how then is Jesus the way to God as he is the life? How does that work? Well, going back to the truth, Jesus' truth leads us to desire God by God's grace. So as we see the cross and we understand the cross, we understand the truth that's represented there, that leads us to desire God. That desire, by God's grace, becomes hope. We hope that there is a God who will forgive us. That if we come to God through Christ, he may forgive us. And that hope encourages us to come, to lay hold of those truths. To lay hold of the truth that Jesus Christ didn't just die for the world, he died for me. That hope becomes a personal hope in Christ. And that brings life. God pronounces us alive from the dead. But how does that all come to us? It's through Christ. Christ is the life, is the beginning of life, spiritual life and physical life. But in our case, we're looking at Christ as the beginning of spiritual life. It's only through coming to God by him that we can have the life that we need to have fellowship with God. So our fellowship with God now and eternally. It also bears saying that God is God of the living, not of the dead. We cannot come and serve a God of the living if we are dead. We cannot come and have fellowship with a God of the living if we are dead. That life is absolutely essential if we are to have any real knowledge, understanding, communion with God. So Jesus is the way to God as he is the life which brings us to God. Now that isn't the end, that's the beginning. That is the start perhaps, but it is by no means the end. Because Jesus is the way to fellowship with God, to life with God, communion with God in every area of our lives. In prayer, it's in prayer that we come to God in his name, in his life, in his death, in him. By his merits. Have you ever tried to come to God, perhaps in your own strength in prayer? Have you ever unthinkingly, perhaps, prayed to God in your own strength, in your own merit? It's a futile task. It's futile because we have no strength, we have no merit. We must come in his name, in his life. He is that lifeline which links us to God through prayer. And we're absolutely guaranteed as well, and Jesus himself says that if we ask in his name, he will hear and he will answer. It's him that gives our prayers acceptance with God. So if we're trying to pray to God without the life that he has given us, or without the life that is his as we are in him, God cannot accept that prayer. But with him we are accepted in the beloved, and God hears our prayer. Secondly then, a life in service. Christ's life that he gives us enables us to live a life in service to God. Without a life, the service to God that we offer is dead. It is impossible to serve God without life. We can't please him without life. The Pharisees thought they were serving God, but Jesus condemns them as hypocrites because their service was trying to gain the life. It's only by having the life that we can serve. They were putting the cart before the horse. Now, as believers even, as Christians, it is so often the case that our service can be a lifeless thing. It can be dead. It can be out of duty. We can serve God as Christians, genuine believers, out of duty. This is dead service. Paul tells us the way to remedy these things. And he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, that we are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And why does he say that? What's his reasoning? And there is reasoning there. He doesn't just say, you must offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, which is your reasonable service. He says, but he prefaces the whole thing with, by the mercies of God. It is because of God's mercy that we are to offer ourselves as that living sacrifice. So the life that God has given us is not a life which we are to use to serve ourselves. It's a life that is given so that through that life we can serve God without fear. And it enables us to do that because we don't come to God to gain life. We come to God with life in thankfulness to serve him. So it is through the fact that Jesus is the way to God through being the life, as he is the life, that enables us to serve him without fear, with joy. And we become living sacrifices to God. And it is a living sacrifice, it's not a dead one. And finally, before we move on to look at briefly, Christ is the only way. It's a continual life of fellowship that Christ gives us. It isn't just a sporadic one, a patchy one. Our walk with God can be patchy, can be sporadic, can be very hit and miss. We can be far, we can be near. And that's because so often we come in our own merit. We don't come through the life of Christ, the life that Christ has given us. We come asking God to accept us in ourselves, not in the beloved. We come in our own emotions or feelings, can be nice at times, and the emotions and feelings are necessary. But so often, because of our fallen nature, we end up relying on those to give us that relationship with God that we desire. But what about when those feelings fail? What about when those feelings have gone? Do we no longer have communion with God? We continue to come in the life that God has given us through Christ. And that's the only way we can have consistent walk with God, isn't it? Because we are changeable, but the life that God has given us in Christ is unchangeable. And it is eternal, and it will never end. So let's remember that as we come to God in prayer, in our service, in fellowship, we must always come, and continue to come through Jesus himself, who is our life, our link with God. Finally then, and much more briefly, Christ is the only way to God. He is the way to God in that he is the truth about God. He is the way to God in that he is the life, and he is the only way to God. He says himself, no one comes to the Father except through me. I'm sure you know Christopher Columbus. In the year 1492, apparently he sailed the ocean blue. We all know that the nursery rhyme. But did you know that he wasn't a very good navigator? He actually set off on two journeys. And first of all, his first expedition reached Cuba and Hispaniola. And his second explored other islands in the Caribbean. But on both occasions, he returned to Europe convinced that he'd visited the Chinese coast. He thought he knew where he was going. He thought he knew where he was going. And as he came back, he'd been completely lost. Didn't even realise it, but he'd been in the wrong direction entirely. And his final voyage was supposed to discover some parts of the Indian Ocean. And he ended up in Central America. So, as we look at the way to God, how can we be certain we're not going to be like Christopher Columbus and end up in the wrong place without even knowing it? Well, we can be sure of the way because there's only one way. If there's one road into a city, you're not going to get lost. If there are ten, you may well. But there's one. It's straight, it's simple, it's easy. There is one road to God, and that is through Christ. A child can understand that, and so can we. A second way in which Christ is the only way to God and that we can be certain of that is that he has made sure of his success. God has made certain the success of that way to God. There is one God and a mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And that is because it is a divine way. It has been planned and executed by God himself. It is divine in all those respects. It's never going to fail because of unforeseen problems. There's never going to be a blockage. It's not like a rickety bridge that may not bear our weight. It's a bridge that God has built. It's open, it's finished, it's clear of debris, it's guarded, it's guided, and it's capable of bearing your weight and my weight. And that tells us as believers that as we've started in Christ, we need to continue in Christ. If we've started in the right way, we must continue on the right way. To come off the way is to miss our destination. And we abide in Christ, we are going to get to that destination if we abide in him. And final word to those of you perhaps who don't know God as yet, who haven't come by the way, that this way is suited to each and every one of us here this morning. And what's more, it's open to each and every one of us here this morning. It is God's invitation to you that you may come on the way he's appointed, in the way he's appointed, by the way he's appointed, through Christ himself. If your truth is not God's truth, if your life is not God's life, you are not condemned yet. There is a way that is open. There is a way that will be certain of success. And that is through trusting Jesus as your Saviour. That he died for you on the cross. And that he will not let you go. Shall we pray?